Well, once again, good morning. I have the privilege of preaching this morning. As many of you know and have been following along online, Reverend Matt Tuggle, who is typically preaching at this service, is in Israel leading a group. So the bad news is you are missing him this morning. The good news is they are having a fantastic time, and he will be back next week. And he is looking forward to it. But as I was thinking about this series that we've been in, the 20s, that we're continuing today, I thought back to a recent experience that I had. In the last year, I've become a parent. I have a one-year-old, or a little over a one-year-old, and in 7 weeks, I welcome another one. And so if the service gets real exciting, who knows? I can't promise anything. But as I took my son to day school here at Highland Park, I passed one of my friends in the hallway who also, her children are in the day school, and she said to me, she's like, "Joy, you're starting to look like a parent of two children." And I thought, oh, look, my preparedness is showing. I didn't know how to take it, so I initially took it as a compliment. But what I quickly realized that she meant was my kid's hair wasn't brushed, he was wearing two different shoes, and instead of being right on time for school, he was running 5 minutes late. She had picked up on what many of us pick up on and experience if you have kids and you go from one to two, that you start out with really high expectations. You know, you buy the designer diapers, everything in your cabinet's organic, you know, you do all the things. But then your standards start to wane a little bit just due to time efficiency and trying to maintain your sanity. And I laughed. I was like, she is right. Things have changed. I had high expectations when I started down this journey just a little over a year ago. And now I am fine to leave the house with my kid wearing two different socks and shoes as long as he's not screaming. And it reminded me of this phenomenon that seems to happen to each one of us every new year. We start January, and we have these high hopes and expectations as to what the next year is going to look like. How many people put together New Year's resolutions? Anybody willing to admit? Okay, a few of us. Now, how many of you have kept those? You know, okay, we've got someone in the back, real excited. Well, statistics show that by this time, January 19th, about a little over 2 weeks into January, a good 25% of us have actually abandoned all of our resolutions. Those high expectations we carried into the new year, we were more than willing to give up last week. And by the end of January, come January 31st, that number goes up. There are about 40% of us will wave goodbye to those New Year's resolutions and go on. In fact, actually, only 8% of all people who make New Year's resolutions every single year follow through. So I am praying for you in the back who raised your hands. You're going to be one of the 8%. But one thing I found interesting in one of the articles that had quoted all of these statistics was the reason the author thought that many of us give up our resolutions or are so quick to abandon the high expectations we are dead set on sticking with at the beginning of the year. And one thing he said was that many of us go into the new year with these expectations, with the standard being perfection. And so the minute we don't hit perfection, the minute we don't get up and work out every single day, we let them go. We get discouraged. Instead of valuing progress and that we've simply done something towards our goal, we value perfection over progress. And the minute we don't live up, we get discouraged and think, there's no way I'm going to make it. And so we let it go. And I thought that was really interesting because I think that's very natural. That's part of our human nature, isn't it? That the minute we begin to lose heart experience a little bit of disappointment or discouragement, we also have this tendency very soon after to lose our way as well. We have high expectations, high intentions, and we lose heart and then subsequently lose our way. I mean, how many of us have seen that not only in our New Year's resolutions, but even in our lives? You start off maybe in a relationship with high hopes. We say our wedding vows before our friends, before God, and we have high hopes for what the decades together will look like. But it doesn't always turn out the way we think it will. When we hit the trials and tribulations of infertility, of job loss and transitions, it's harder to live into the goals we had set out for, the expectations of what we thought our life together would be like. Or when we set out on that career path and you just know you are going to change the world. It is not a question of if you will, it is just a question of when. But then layoffs and setbacks, the realities start to set in about what it means to do that work, and you find yourself maybe compromising more than you thought you would and wonder, where is this all headed? We know this experience very well, that there is a human tendency in all of us to not only lose heart when our lives don't turn out the way we think they will, but to lose our way, to give up, and to give in. Now, what does that have to do with the 20s and defining the next decade? Well, we have started as a church down this path, asking the question, what does it look like to not only dream about what this next year could be like, but what could this next decade be like? We know that as decades come and go, they're oftentimes known for something. And what if instead of waiting till the end of this decade to see how it's defined, we ask the question purposely today, how will we define this decade? But if our New Year's resolutions and our pardon me. Resolutions are any indication, the next decade we will see struggles. We will hit up against things that take us off guard. So how do we get through it and what do we do? Would you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks that in this new year, in this new decade, you are calling us forward, that you are leading us down new pathways, that God, you are giving us the strength and the courage to be the people you have called us to be and to do the things you have called us to do. God, in this time today, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of all of our mouths be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, in whom we place our trust. Amen. You can have expectations that your cough will go away, and then you can get stuck in front of a bunch of people and cough. Now, we have started our reading plan throughout this semester, the letters to Paul, or letters from prison from Paul this week. And in it, he writes to a group of people, the Colossian church, and he encourages them in a moment and season in their life together where they're hitting that struggle, where they have started off down a path that is strong, that is hopeful, but they find themselves in a place of uncertainty. Now, if you started reading this week, you probably realized that we have started in Ephesians, and I'm talking about Colossians, which is in the back of this reading plan. I am one of those people who skips ahead to the end of books to read and find out what happens. But I think Paul's words to this church speak to us, especially in the month of January, as we're anticipating what lies ahead, not only in this month, but in this decade. So in the next few minutes, I just want to talk about how Paul encourages the Colossians in one of the tough seasons of their life, and the two things that he tells them they can do to continue to keep going, even when they begin to lose heart. As we read in our scripture today, Paul encourages them in their faith, and he says to them, I have heard of your faith, that you are doing good works. What is not self-evident in that reading is how Paul has heard about this church. Many commenters tell us that Paul has actually never visited the Colossians church. And the way in which Paul is aware of this church and the good works that they have been doing is because Paul is not only in prison himself, but he is in prison with the Colossians church leader, Epaphras, who's mentioned in those verses. So Paul is in prison with the church founder, Epaphras. And Epaphras is the one who brings Paul up to speed on the church he started in Colossae. And Paul tells him of the faith that they have. But can you imagine if someone is hearing about our church for the first time and it's because our senior minister is imprisoned with them? What a discouraging context for Paul to hear about this church. What a discouraging context for this church to be in. Their leader has been in prison simply because of the faith that he is preaching in the Colossae area. If you dig further into the Colossians context, you also learn that this church has been experiencing persecution from those around them. See, they're in a part of the Middle Eastern world that practices syncretism, the blending together of various religions, and they are claiming that God, the triune God, is the one true God. And they're preaching this, they're teaching that, they're living into that, and so they're being persecuted for it because they hold to a different standard than those around them. They're looked at with suspicion, even in their faithfulness and even in doing good works. This church is at a place of crossroads, of struggling, trying to be faithful to God, but it seems like every time they move forward, the hits just keep on coming. They can't seem to catch a break. They started out with high expectations, high hopes, and they've been living into those high hopes. And then discouragement and struggles come their way. One final piece of the Colossians context that I find really fascinating is that they exist in a time when Nero is emperor of Rome. Many of us have heard of Emperor Nero, and it's believed that he was actually one of the cruelest emperors against Christianity, that he propagated more persecution against the Christian church than any other Roman leader in that time. It's even believed that he was the one who sent Paul and the Apostle Peter to their deaths. So this is the context of their world. This is the context in which this church is trying to faithfully follow where God's leading. Friends, that is tough. It's hard for us to kind of imagine all of those dynamics when we come in here each Sunday and we get to freely worship. When we're not persecuted week in and week out simply for the faith that we have. When we're not looked at constantly with suspicion. But here this church is. And Paul says these two things to them. He reminds them in verse 5, he says, you have this faith in Christ, this faith and this love because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You previously heard about this hope through the true message, the good news spoken by Jesus Christ. In that line, Paul reminds them, you have hope. Your hope isn't resting in the good works that you've done. I've heard of those good works, but that's not where your hope lies. You have this hope in Jesus Christ because of what God has done through Jesus. He founds their hope in God, not in their own works, not what they can do, not the circumstances around them, but in who God is and what God has done for them. He reminds them, your hope isn't you. Your hope isn't in what you can do, and your hope isn't in how people respond to you. Your hope is found in what God has done for you and who God is. And then he tells them, keep going. Keep pursuing good works. In verse 9, he says to them, lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as you bear fruit in every good work. And as you grow in the knowledge of God, may you be made strong with all strength that comes from his glorious power. And may you be prepared to endure with patience while joyfully giving thanks to God the Father. He says, don't stop. Don't stop. Keep going, even if your high expectations and the good work you've been doing is met with struggle, is met with discouragement. You don't have to lose your way. Keep going. Keep doing the things you know to do. Keep being a blessing to those around you. Keep growing in study and scripture of the word. Keep digging into it by faithfully gathering together as a body of Christ in worship. Keep giving thanks. The word used there for give thanks is the Greek word where we get communion from, Eucharist. He says, keep participating in the acts of worship that connect you to your faith and to God. Don't stop. Paul knows, like that author who wrote the New Year's article, that this Christian church has the capacity to lose their way when they begin to lose heart. That, like us, they have the ability to look at the uncertainty in the world around them and to judge God through that. I mean, don't we do that sometimes? If our world is good, if the things in our life and our circumstances are good, then God must be good. But if we're struggling and things aren't going the way we think they're going to go or they're supposed to go, we start to doubt God's goodness towards us and God's involvement in our life. Paul tells them, don't do that. Don't let the circumstances be the indicator as to if God is present or not. Don't let your circumstance be the lens in which to view God's work in your life, because the world may be uncertain. Your life may be uncertain. It may be constantly changing, but God is not constantly changing. Your struggles don't negate God's ability to move. Your struggles, your lack of perfection or moving forward in your goals does not negate that God is still present and working in the world and that God's truth is still unwavering. What could that look like for you and me if, as we go through the next decade and we hit the inevitable circumstances and situations that will come up in our lives, that will bring discouragement, that will bring doubt, that will bear within us seeds of uncertainty, what would it look like for us if we did what Paul said to do? If we recognize that our hope was founded not in our willpower to succeed, not in what we could do for ourselves, but founded on the hope that we have in God, that God is always God and we are not. What would it look like if when we hit those struggles, when we began to lose heart and started to fall in that tendency to lose our way as well, if we kept doing the things we know God has called us to do, what might God do over the next decade if we didn't give up, even when it was easy to do so? I find it really interesting that Paul is saying these things from prison. That's the name of our reading plan, is Letters from Prison. And when somebody is encouraging you from prison to continue and to keep going, it means something. Paul knows firsthand what it looks like to be discouraged. His circumstances don't look good. His situation is not what he anticipated it would be. And it's out of his control. But Paul writes to them and says, no, I'm in maybe the worst spot you can be in. I am at the lowest point, but God is with me. What if God took our prison experiences and the struggles didn't define our decade? The prison experience didn't define our decade, but God used that prison experience to refine the dreams that God's given us. I think that that's what happened in Paul's experience, that his time in prison, it didn't derail him from the ministry God had called him to do. If anything, it refined the vision that God gave him, and so he continued to write to churches, even more so than he had before, encouraging them to continue on in the gospel, because God had met him even in the low places, even in the discouragement. Friends, what could it look like for us to find God like Paul did in our prison experiences, to know that when we lose heart, we do not have to lose our way? We have a way to continue on. Centuries after the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the Colossians and wrote all of these letters from prison, there was another minister of the gospel who wrote a letter from prison. And we celebrate him tomorrow, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And he wrote one of the most famous letters today from prison, and that is the letter from Birmingham jail. And in this letter, he is responding to some of his fellow clergy persons in Alabama who have criticized his work because it involved civil disobedience. And they criticize his witness to the gospel. And I can't imagine for him what that must have been like to be criticized by your colleagues, the people that should understand the most what you're doing, should be the people encouraging you to do that, to be the people who are uplifting and encouraging you in your work to dismantle it. And not only one-on-one, they do it publicly. And so he writes this letter back, not only answering some of their accusations and giving reasons for the work that he's doing, but also to encourage those in the civil rights movement. And it becomes this powerful statement, even to this day, of the vision that God had given him and the work that God had called him to do and the way in which he continued to persist even in the face of uncertainty and even when being imprisoned time after time. And I love in this letter, I encourage you tomorrow if you have a chance to go read it, but he quotes Paul and he mentions the early church. He says, "There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period in the first century that early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for that which they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them from being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they, the early church, they went on with the conviction that they were a collective of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number, but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be intimidated. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contest. He, in his prison experience in 1963, quotes the Colossians church, quotes and recalls how God moved in the first century when those who were imprisoned, when those who hit struggle continued on. These people in the Colossians church continuing to seek God and move forward centuries later gave Christians in our country the encouragement to move forward in the civil rights movement. And he then, Martin Luther King, went on months after this experience, months after he writes the letter from Birmingham jail, to give his one of his most famous speeches, "I Have a Dream." And I have to imagine and believe that that dream was further defined in his prison experience, that there was something God did in his heart, in his life, and in that movement that wasn't derailed by circumstances, but was further solidified and clarified. That God took what was seemingly maybe a disaster and a failure, and God refined it as only God can do. And when they made the choice to put their hope in heaven, to put their hope in God, and to just keep going, that God blew open the doors of what a dream and vision could be and made it more than it may have begun. Friends, I think, in closing today, that God has given or will give each one of us, as we faithfully seek it, a dream and a vision for this next decade, what our lives can be like. But we will inevitably face a challenge or challenges that threaten to derail us from living into that vision. But what if, imagine if, we looked at those struggles, we looked at those prison experiences as an opportunity for God to further refine our dreams and further solidify in us who God has called us to be. What would that mean for the next decade? Not only for you and me and our families and our church, but our community and our world. Friends, may it be so. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks, Lord, that you are with us in the good times and the bad times. Lord, your word reminds us that your mercies towards us are new every day, that your compassion for us never fails, that you never leave us nor forsake us. God, would you remind us of that today and in the coming weeks and in the coming years as we live into the visions, God, that you are birthing within each one of us. Would our families reflect the resolve to be who you have called us to be? Would our communities and our country and our world reflect our resolve to not give up or give in when the struggles come? God, refine our dreams and our visions so that they line up with you. In your name we pray. Amen.